Please open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, I want to read verses 9 through 12. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then turn over to Job 2. Very similar passage. Let me read verses 4 through 8. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, surely all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. What a graphic scene of Job's tragic circumstances. Please be seated. Who is really in charge? As we look at this world around us, who is really in charge? As Bible-believing Christians, we should have no trouble with the answer to that question. But working out the implications of it in our own personal lives can be difficult at times. And also right relating the answer to that question to the activity and work of Satan can also be difficult. As I begin the sermon this morning, I want our presuppositional starting point to be the same as that of John Calvin. And listen to what Calvin says in one sentence. "So then, the thing that we have to briefly bear in mind in this story is that God has such a sovereignty over his creatures that he may dispose with them according to his pleasure." I think that is just consistent with what we read in Romans chapter 9 a little bit earlier. God does indeed have that kind of sovereignty over his creatures, whoever they might be, wherever they might be, that he can dispose of them according to his pleasure. Now, why is understanding that so important, and why is it so critical that we have that as a starting point? Because it is the key, as it were, that unlocks the book of Job. And in fact, it is a key that unlocks the rest of Scripture as well. That truth resonates with all of biblical revelation. That truth resonates with the character of God and with the creeds and confessions of the church throughout the centuries and the doctrines of grace that we hold dear to our hearts. And so that is a fundamental biblical axiom that we must lay hold of as a starting point without trying to qualify it in some kind of way or adding a but and then trying to dilute it as if it were not really the truth. Now, there are some mistakes that are made with respect to divine sovereignty. For example, some so de-emphasize God's sovereignty that he's really not in control after all. Many Christians do that, maybe not even understanding things because they're not acquainted with biblical doctrine, but they so de-emphasize the sovereignty of God and so elevate, for example, free will of man, that they actually, if they carry that out to its logical conclusion, the God that they're talking about really is not ultimately in charge. Man is. Others seem, though, to so emphasize God's sovereignty that they fail to take into account that He has extended responsibility to His creatures and that God works through secondary means. Some stress sovereignty so much that they get trapped into the position of actually making God the author of sin. And others seem to forget that although God is indeed sovereign, as we have described Him, He works both actively and passively. He works both directly and indirectly. He works both personally and through secondary means. And so when we talk about His sovereignty, we also have to keep in mind those other kinds of principles. But now, looking at the other side of the coin, there's also a corresponding mistakes that are made with respect to the legitimate activity of the devil. On the one hand, some look at the devil in such a way that they make him an equal but opposite evil of what God is. And so you end up with two rival kingdoms with two equal authorities who are vying to gain supremacy over the other. And God gets the upper hand at times, and then there's times where the devil gets the upper hand, and you have this constant conflict, and we kind of hope God wins in the end, and Scripture seems to indicate that that's the truth. But that is a horrible way to look at the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the activity of the devil. And so some elevate the devil in a way, and his power and his authority, that seems to minimize the actual sovereign control of God over everything, including the devil. But on the other hand, there are some people who have the idea that Satan is so bound that really he doesn't do anything in reality. And what that means is that everything the Bible has to say about the devil and his working can be reduced to some kind of a Christian fairy tale. After all, God is sovereign. I mean, the devil's nothing. He's nobody. Well, there's truth in that, but on the other hand, the Bible doesn't always describe the reality of the devil and the activity of the devil and what the devil can do in that kind of way. And so I'm saying that we have to put all these things together according to biblical revelation and see what God has to say about each one of them and their relationship one to another. And this is where the book of Job does indeed help us. And so we ask the question, who is really in charge? But then we also have to ask the question, how does the one who is in charge actually execute his divine will? And so what is the relationship between divine sovereignty and legitimate activity of the devil who is opposing God? Whatever God proposes, the devil opposes. That's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. Well, Job gives this tremendous insight into this whole dilemma of Christian doctrine. And I want to take you through this idea this morning in perhaps three heads. I had four if you look at the notes in front of you, but I'm going to reduce that to three this morning. So first of all, let me begin with this. I want you to think about what Job reveals to us about the reality of satanic activity. Look at Job chapter 1, what Job reveals to us about the reality of satanic activity. And as I begin that, I want you to keep in mind that from the moment of the devil's fall, in the beginning when that occurred, he has been driven by a radical hatred for God. All that he is, all that he purposes, all that he seeks to accomplish, whatever there is about God, the devil has a hatred towards him and an opposition towards all that he is. In other words, he is driven, he is compelled to rebel against God, to scheme against God, to resist God, and to oppose God. He is the God of this world, and he heads up not only his angelic host that has aligned themselves with him, but he's the head of this fallen world system that stands in opposition to all that God is. But I want you to understand, he can't do anything else but be like this, because that's what he is by nature as a result of his fall. He cannot repent. He cannot do anything good. He opposes God. The only time he will speak the truth or, in a sense, propose something good, if that serves his own diabolical ends. Because he is inherently, radically, forever opposed to God and must seek to smash God with every fiber of his being, every moment of his existence. Now you just have to understand that as a starting point. That's the way it is. And Scripture assumes that and develops everything on that basis. So looking at Job chapter 1 for a moment, in round 1 of Job's affliction, the devil is in the presence of God, has this dialogue with him, and then departs from the Lord. You see that in verse 12. Once he departs from the Lord, he brings about this tragic devastation upon Job's life, and you see that in verses 13 to 19. We've already read that at another time. So the devil is in the presence of God, dialoguing with God, requests something, God grants it, he leaves the presence of the Lord, he immediately goes to work to destroy this man and begins to systematically dismantle his life. Not just kind of a rude interruption or a passive intervention in his life, no. I'm going to go after him, I'm going to nail him, I'm going to get him, I'm going to make his life a living, miserable condition, I'm going to destroy him to whatever extent I have been permitted to do that, and I'm going to go for the jugular, I'm going to go for all of it, no holds barred, he's mine, and I'm going to tear him to pieces. I mean, that's the attitude. In round 2, look at chapter 2 of Job. Of his affliction, Job went away from the presence of the Lord. You see that in verse 7. And then immediately the devil strikes him. Again in verse 7. Look at it, please. He went out from the presence of the Lord, and here's what he did. He struck Job. He's already devastated the rest of his life, remember, back in chapter 1. But now in chapter 2, he strikes him physically with this these painful boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. He is covered. He's probably out in the garbage dump of the city, sitting on an ash heap. This man, who was the most upright man on the face of the earth, thoroughly blessed of God with all of these possessions, in a blink, as it were, he is now outside the city or outside of his environment, sitting in this horrible place. It boils painful to him up and down his body, and assuming probably that surely he is going to die. Now, what I want you to understand in those two narratives is that the devil is the direct agent that brings this destruction and devastation upon Job. The text is clear. He went out from the Lord, and he did. The devil is at work doing that. He's the one who personally brings about the destruction in Job's life. And we can see, if you put both accounts together in what he did to Job, he has the ability. Now, I'm emphasizing that word, ability. And remove that for a moment from your mind. Disassociate that in your mind for a moment from authority. I'm talking about ability. He has the ability to work in nature. You see that in the first episode. He has the ability to eliminate a person's possessions. He has the ability to make a person physically sick. And he has the ability to take a person's life. In terms of ability, and in terms of what he is capable of doing, and in terms of what he does at times, that is all true about him. That is his role, his work, his activity. He does it. He does it according to his own will. He desires it. He wants it. And when he has the occasion, he will actually accomplish it. Now, leaving that there for just a moment, let me take this outside of the scope of Job, because the Bible overflows with revelation about the activity of Satan. And I want you to remember now, satanic activity is not, when I use that kind of terminology, I'm not just talking about the devil. The devil is not omnipresent. He's a creature. Evil is all over because we live in a fallen universe, and we are fallen creatures in a fallen society. But the devil also has a huge number of servants carrying out his will. Okay, and so when I talk about the devil or I talk about satanic activity, I'm not always referring just to that single angelic being. I'm talking about him and his whole cohort and system that he is the leader of. Now, having said that, let me just give you some biblical texts here very quickly. In the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan is described as the one who incited David to number the people of Israel. Now, there's another text that corresponds with that that talks about God in the equation, but I'm leaving that out for the time being. Satan comes to David and incites David to take a certain action that is outside of the will of God. But he has the ability to do that. That's what I'm trying to convey here. This is the kind of thing that the devil is capable of doing. In the Gospels, moving into the New Testament, Jesus ascribes all manner of sicknesses and infirmities and ailments to satanic activity. Not every time, everywhere, but he does indeed do that. Even associates that oftentimes with demonic possession. And if a person is mute or something, he drives out the demon, and then the person can talk. But you see the connection there with satanic activity and satanic forces. Again, I'm just trying to show you what the Bible says about what the devil is able to do. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. I want you to see this one because I don't want it to confuse you at this point. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14 with me, and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus Christ, shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The devil, in that sense that he's describing here, has the power of death. He has the ability to keep humans subjugated in the prison house of the fear of death. He has power over them in that sense, and he has the power to kill, to bring about death. Remember, I'm not talking about authority at this point. I'm talking about ability. One commentator, though, tried to make sure we understand it in its right sense by saying there's no dualism here. Satan uses the fear of death to tyrannize, but he is not the ultimate executioner in chief, which is indeed true. But, on the other hand, you don't want to, because of that knowledge of the sovereignty of God, to take away from this text the thrust of what the author is trying to communicate. The devil has this kind of ability. Luke 22:31. You don't have to turn there. In fact, you can turn back to the book of Job. Luke 22:31. Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked permission, as it were, to sift him as wheat. In other words, basically what's going on, I want him. Can I have him? I want to rip him up. And Jesus' response to that is, not that we're not going to allow that. I'll pray for you that your faith will not fail as he does that. Paul's thorn in the flesh. He describes it as a messenger of Satan to buffet me. There again, revealing something of satanic activity and what he can do. Take this text down if you're not, haven't taken others down. Ephesians 2:1-3 reveals that the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience is none other than the devil himself. There's a spirit of disobedience at work in them. He's ruling and reigning within their hearts and lives and souls. He's at work. He's actively engaged. They are His subjects. He takes them by the nose as a hook and leads them around to do His will. And He will do everything in His power to prevent the gospel getting to their ears. And if it comes within the sound of their ears, He will do everything possible within to make sure it doesn't penetrate to the heart. And if it starts to take root in the heart, He will come and try to deal with that. And if it does, and your allegiance is now changed because you've been effectually called and regenerated, He will try to wreak havoc in your life because He's opposed to you now. Because He's opposed to the God who has saved you. That's what He's doing. There's a spirit of disobedience at work that is manipulated and controlled by the devil. It's not just man and his fallenness and his depravity and his carnality and his rebellion against God. It is all that too. But the devil is energizing all of that. That's why Paul says to Christians even, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, brethren. That's not where the battle's taking place. There's a war, as we said last week, behind the scenes. That's where the battle is taking place. There's a spirit of disobedience at work. Listen to this as well, though, to the various ways that Satan can hinder the advance and the reception of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Satanic activity, keeping the blinders over the eyes so you'll never see the gospel. Matthew 13:19, when the gospel seed is sown in the parable of the sower, the gospel seed is sown. And he talks about the first kind of soil that it lands on is hard like this. And the devil comes along. The devil comes along and snatches it away. So it'll never take root. It'll never germinate. And if he can keep it from doing that, it'll never grow up and produce all that the gospel is capable of producing. Romans 1:13 and Romans 15:22, Paul talks about being hindered in his gospel ministry. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he actually says, Satan is the one who is doing the hindering. You say, wait a minute. Sovereignty of God, the Apostle Paul, and he's trying to press ahead and keeps hitting a wall, can't get through, can't get in. God's sovereign. What's going on here? He says, the devil put up a wall. I can't get over it. I can't get through it. I can't get around it. I can't get under it. I'm being hindered. And it's the devil who's doing it. I'm trying to convey to you the reality of this. One last text I want you to turn to. I'm sorry, I asked you to turn to Job. Go to Daniel chapter 10. And I must hurry on to stay within my time constraints here. Daniel chapter 10. I won't go into the whole context. Daniel's had a vision. It leads him into a time of mourning, verse 2, for three full weeks. He doesn't have any food. He doesn't eat meat. Doesn't drink wine. Didn't anoint himself. He is on his face. And he is seeking God. And God's dealing with him, etc. Look at verse 10. As he's in this posture and waiting upon the Lord, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. So he has an angelic visitor coming to him and announcing, I have been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, don't fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, that was 3 weeks ago, you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. You spoke those words 3 weeks ago, and they were heard at the throne of grace in heaven. And I have come because of those very words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I was hindered, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people, etc. The point I'm making is, Daniel prays, the prayer is heard, the messenger is sent to bring the answer back to the ears of Daniel, and he's engaged in battle, so intense that he has to call for reinforcements, as it were. But there is satanic opposition. The point that I'm making here, my friends, is simply this. The devil is at work. He is the god of this world. He is roaring about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not tickle, play with, distract, devour. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is out to destroy. And in Job, for example, we get a glimpse of the extent of his enormous enmity and maliciousness towards God. We also glimpse in these texts something of the magnitude of his ability and the reality of his activity in the world. So if this world were left to itself, it would fall into a state of destruction. If sinners were left to themselves and their free will, nobody would be saved. But thank God there is common grace that restrains evil, and there is redemptive grace that saves sinners. Otherwise, evil would have its reign, and sinners would be forever lost. Now, I want you to look at, secondly with me, leaving all that just where it is for the moment, what Job reveals to us about the reality of divine sovereignty. The reality of divine sovereignty. And I purposely did not qualify most of what I said with respect to the devil, because I want you to see it for what it is. And now we're going to step over here and look at the reality of divine sovereignty. This is the attribute of God that so many people today, even Christians, have a difficult time with. I think the reason why is because they've been indoctrinated to make free will the starting point in their thinking. And they try to interpret the biblical revelation about the sovereignty of God in light of the presupposition of man's free will. So man is ultimate, and we'll consider what the Bible has to say about God in light of that ultimate reality, man's free. I want you to listen to A.W. Pink as he laments the hard times upon which this doctrine has fallen. This was written much earlier in last century. But I think it's still true for today. The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth that brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discussion would be the sovereignty of God, it would sound very much as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas that it should be so. Alas that the doctrine which is the key to history, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected and so little understood. And I believe that is still a telling statement about where the church is at today. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, what do we actually mean? I'm going to give you a one-sentence kind of a definition, description. The sovereignty of God is His absolute right of authority and His absolute right to exercise that authority. And that's where people have the problem. According to the counsel of His own will, over his entire creation, both the immaterial and material realms. In other words, it's an issue of authority resting down upon the person of God, who He is, and how He has revealed Himself to us. It is a question of authority, but it's also a question of power. Because you can have all the authority in the world, if you don't have the power to execute your will, then that authority is meaningless. So fundamentally, sovereignty is an issue of authority, but that has to be coupled with omnipotence and other attributes as well, or else the authority ultimately is meaningless. That's why a policeman who has authority granted to him by the state and by the people will also carry a gun to back up the authority. I am the authority and I have the power at my disposal to execute the law of the land. So does God. I have ultimate authority and I have the power to execute my will and do all that I have determined according to my sovereign prerogative. In other words, in that sense, it's not like the royalty in the UK. And I'm not knocking their royalty. They give them dignity, they have influence, they have respect, they have honor. But at the end of the day, they don't have any authority. And at the end of the day, they don't have any power to execute authority if they had it. God's not like that, folks. God is sovereign. He has authority. And He has the power to remain that authority and to do whatever He wills to be done. Now, look at Job again. Turn there if you're not there. In Job, how does this work out? In Job 1 and 2. How does it work out? Well, in round 1, looking again at Job 1, in round 1, we have the following sequence of events. Look at 1, verses 6 to 8. I'm not going to read these, but you can at least glance at them. In 1, 6 to 8, God interrogates Satan. They have this dialogue. Look also then in verses 9 and 10. Job actually acknowledges God's sovereignty over himself and Job. He's saying, you know, I need to get your permission to do something. And Job is the way he is because of you. You've blessed him. You've hedged him. You've done this. God, you're in control and my hands are tied. You're in control over everything. And I don't like it. And I want to get in there and wreck it if I can. But he's saying, you're in control. If you don't grant me permission, and if you don't take the hedge down, nothing will change. And then in verses 11 and 12, you notice Satan can do nothing except God permit it. And he can do no more than what God permits. Right? That's clear in the text, is it not? Because God gives some permission, but also sets the extent of it. You can go here, but you can't touch this. And he can't. He has ability to, but he doesn't have the authority to. Because God, in His sovereignty, is the authority. Look at round 2, and you see the same kind of sequence unfolding in Job 2. Look at verses 1 to 3. We have the same scene, this interchange going on between God and the devil. God interrogates Satan. Look at verses 4 and 5. Again, he acknowledges that God is sovereign. God's still in control. Satan only did what God permitted. If he wants to do more, he has to get permission. And once again, God establishes limits. And Job has survived to this point because of those limits that God has set. So again, he's acknowledging, you're sovereign over me, you're sovereign over Job. In fact, you're sovereign over everything. That's why I'm here. Because I can't do anything unless you let me. And then in verse 6, again, Satan can do nothing except God permit it, and he can do nothing more than what God permits. Now, that's how we see it unfolding in Job. I want to take you outside of Job for a moment and show you a couple of texts proving the sovereignty of God, as if it needed proof. But turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you would, just to show you in other portions of Scripture that the point that I'm trying to make here is indeed valid. And if it's valid, I trust it will carry your conscience. We're talking about the absolute sovereignty of God. And notice what Daniel 4 says, verse 34 and 35. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" There's a picture of sovereignty in heaven above, on earth below. He rules, He reigns, He determines, He executes His will. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Turn to Isaiah 46. But as you're turning there, you might want to take this text down and listen to it. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. But turn to Isaiah 46. Listen to Lamentations. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? So even though Job is suffering this devastation and it's come to him from the direct agency of Satan himself, we're told here with respect to sovereignty, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being or blessing proceed? Ultimately, all things come from God. Not just the blessings, but everything else as well. And so you don't want to get this dualism that so many Christians have today. Good things come from God. Bad things come from the devil. And so when something bad comes into my life, I focus upon the agent who brings them. And that's the devil. And I deal with the devil. And I do all this stuff with respect to the devil and rebuking the devil. And the devil's going to eat you alive. The devil is the agent by which it came, but God on His throne, who rules and reigns, has willed it. And when that comes into your life, don't get all involved with the agent. Turn your heart to God and find help from Him to respond to it and to think about it and to behave in the midst of it as He wills, according to the ability He gives you, by His grace and the Spirit. But if you turn your back on Him and get all involved with the person who brought it, the agent who brought it, see, we can do that at a human level too, right? Somebody comes and offends us in some way, and we get all caught up with the offense and the offender, forgetting we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, and we better get focused on God so I can deal with this thing in a godly kind of way, so that the issue will not consume me and I develop an attitude towards the one who brought it. You've got to get focused with God as your mooring, your focal point, your source, your strength, your rock. You look to Him in Christ. And He will help you. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. That defines for us His knowing the beginning from the end. It's because He determines what is going to come to pass. And He's going to bring it about. He knows exactly what He wants and exactly what it takes to get it done, and He will get it done. And that's what He's saying here. My counsel will stand. I will do all, not some, not most. I will do all of what pleases Me. Because I'm God. And I'm glorious. And I'm majestic. And there's no other like Me. I've created these little creatures of Mine who think they're gods, who think they're so high and lofty, and they are nothing. Nations are a drop in the ocean. I'm God. I'm sovereign. I sit upon My throne. I rule and reign. I am ultimate. I determine what shall be done. And I direct everything to the end that I have determined. Now, if you don't put other attributes with that, you could get an idea that if this God is a madman, we're in trouble. But this God is also loving, inherently good, kind, just, righteous, holy. The God who is this... See, we'd hate to acknowledge leadership and have to submit to leadership that is tyrannical and dictatorial. I think some people, if you talk about absolute sovereignty of God, that's how they picture Him. He can do anything He wants with me. That's a terrifying thought, especially when I'm guilty and I deserve hell. But see, He comes to us in His Son and says, that's not the total truth about Me. I am holy and righteous and loving and gracious and patient and kind. But I'm also sovereign. And I will rule and reign, but I do it according to infinite wisdom. I do it according to inherent righteousness that will always take that reign in the right direction. But the point that I'm making here, my friends, is that it's in Him that we move and live and have our being. We are subject to Him because He is indeed sovereign. You've got to start there. You've got to understand that. You can never deny that, or else not only will your theology run amok, but if your theology runs amok, so will your life. Because ultimately, what you believe about God determines the rest of your life. Now, in the third place, and quickly, before I run out of time here, what Job reveals to us about the relationship between these two things, the activity of Satan and the way I described it, and also the sovereignty of God. What's the relationship between the two? I've tried to show you something of the reality of satanic activity, trying to show you it is unbelievably real. Remember I said Peter tells us to resist the devil because he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not playing games. The Bible doesn't tell us that so we can, you know, imagine certain things in our mind and kind of treat it as a fairy tale, because after all, God is sovereign and He's promised to keep me to the end, and no matter what happens, He can't fail in His Word. And so I don't have to really take that seriously. Then you set yourself into a place where you are easy prey and He will devour you. You've got it wrong. Take it seriously. Paul said that we are to give no place to the devil. Why? Because if we give place to him, he'll gobble up that territory. And we are told to put on the whole armor of God that we might resist him. And in the evil day, stand and remain standing. Because we're going to get pulverized by the devil. Those are realities that we have to understand. I also tried to show you something of the sovereignty of God and that it is undeniably real. This God does indeed work all things according to the counsel of His own pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, Ephesians 1:9. Now, having both of those in our grasp, it becomes imperative that we rightly relate the two together. back in Job 1 and 2, we have the two coming together. God permits and Satan executes. Or God wills and Satan acts. Isn't that what these texts are all about? Look at Job chapter 2 and verse 3. Stay with me here because some of you may have a real problem with something I'm going to say in a minute here. Look at 2:3, Job 2:3. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him," etc., etc. "Holds fast to his integrity, although you, devil, incited me against him to destroy him without cause." God's saying all that's happened is ultimately, in one sense, falls on me, because after all, I gave you permission to do it, right? If God gave him permission to do it, then God willed it. He willed it. And that's what we have to understand. Satan did it, but God did it in one sense in terms of willing it. And that's what I want you to understand here. Satan does what God wills. You can put it in more comfortable language. Satan does what God allows. What God allows, he wills. You can't escape the connection there. If God did not will it to happen, then it could never possibly have happened. Because if he didn't will that to happen, that means he would have willed something else to happen, and that would have occurred. If it happens, it has to be because God has willed it. Regardless of the agent that accomplished it in a direct sense. If you don't agree with that, then you are left with the devil being equal to Satan, equal to God, or even superior to God. Who's really in charge? God is. Who ordains whatsoever shall come to pass? God does. Who then wills it into existence? God does. I want you to look at two texts with me. Turn to the book of Acts. But what God wills into existence, it comes to pass through secondary means. Stay with me here for a moment, if you would, please. I'll be done in a moment. Two texts I want to show you that reveal this in the most clear kind of way possible. Acts 2. Verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Okay, Peter addressing the nation Israel here. A man, that's Jesus, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Now here's the key text. Him, Christ, being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge or foreordination of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And you're guilty. And think about what you've done to the Son of God. It's a heinous crime. But you were doing what God determined to be done. It's not an either or. It's just as clear, if not more clear, over in chapter 4. Again, stay with me here. Acts 4. This is just mentioned in an offhanded way in a prayer. But this is how they thought. They thought in these terms. Acts 4, verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They're guilty. They're culpable. They got together. They all did this. What'd they do? Verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, they all got together and conspired against you, God, and rebelled against you and killed your son and accomplished your purposes in the process. God wills and determines what is going to come to pass, but He oftentimes brings it about through secondary sources, secondary means. And those means that God employs are responsible for their actions. They are morally culpable because they did what they wanted to do and expressed the evil that was within their heart. They're guilty. And yet God used that very thing to accomplish here His ultimate redemptive purpose. I want to quote D.A. Carson in his book, How Long, O Lord, who tries to bring these things together and I think does so in a way that would save us a lot of words and time. Listen to what he says as he's bringing a thought to a conclusion. Then it must be the case that God stands behind good and evil in somewhat different ways. That is, He stands behind good and evil all symmetrically. To put it bluntly, God stands behind evil in such a way that not even evil takes place outside the bounds of His sovereignty, yet the evil is not morally chargeable to Him. True. It is always chargeable to secondary agents, to secondary causes. That's what I've been trying to say. On the other hand, God stands behind good in such a way that it not only takes place within the bounds of His sovereignty, but it is always chargeable to Him and only derivatively to secondary agents. I hope you understand that. I'll work it out like this in something I know you'll understand. If I fail to repent and fail to believe the gospel, I will perish in my sins, and I have no one in the whole universe to blame but me. I'll never be able to stand before God and say, but I wasn't one of the elect. That's the problem. God will say, no, you lived according to the innermost desires of your heart, and you are morally culpable. You are to blame. But if I repent and believe the gospel and persevere in grace and eventually arrive safely in heaven, I'll never be able to say, I'm here because of me. I'm here only because of God. See, if left to myself, I will naturally go the way of destruction, and I am responsible for that. If anything other than that is going to happen, like my salvation and perseverance in grace and arriving safely in heaven, that's not because of me. That's because of God persevering in grace. It's because of what He's accomplished for me in redemption and applied to my life personally and worked out in my thinking and my soul and my heart by the presence of the Spirit in my life. None of that is attributed to me. I am responsible for my moral failure. But only God can be responsible for getting me to heaven, because that's not resident within myself. We're talking here about God using secondary means. We're talking about trying to tie these two together properly so that we rightly understand both of them. Let me put all these three points together by a quote from a commentator. Satan cannot even mention Job until God invites him to do so. Equally, he has no power over Job or his possessions until God gives it to him. He is not a sovereign in a rival kingdom, but a rebel to whom God gives as much rope as will glorify His name. And God will give him that rope at times. And He will wreak havoc. He will devastate. He will seek to destroy, to kill, to take to destruction with Him all that He can, to ruin God as much as within His power exists. But that's only because God gave him rope. And God only gives him rope to the extent that in His doing that, it'll accomplish His sovereign purposes. And in accomplishing His purposes, it will glorify His name. You see in the notes a fourth point, but I'm going to do that next week because I'd already decided after I gave this information to Chris, and between that time and yesterday going through this again, that that was worthy of a sermon in itself. I'm just going to leave it there for now. Let you think about these things, work them out in your own minds, but at least have those principles intact as you do so. Next week we'll talk about divine providence and make practical application of today and next week. All right?